and work from back here today. Just kidding. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the first half of that today. Let me pray, and then we'll get going here. Lord God, thank you for your graciousness to us. Thank you that you love us and that you've given us your Spirit. It's an earnest, Lord, of what is to come. And pray this morning that you would just guide us in your word, help us to understand it, speak to each one of us and what we need to hear from you from it, and may it be truthful in the communication of it, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' good name, amen. Wow, this is a big juncture. Big juncture, right? Romans 8. Let me get this down here. Paul's been making his case leading up to this lesson for the, you know, the one true gospel, the gospel that actually saves. And you know, we looked at in the early chapters of this book, he established, you know, the guilt of all mankind as before God, and even the failure of, you know, a natural works righteousness to save an individual, and then therefore the necessity of getting through Christ the righteousness of God, which is perfect and unchanging and impeccable and complete, and that it is apart from human works, right? Both moral and ceremonial, and the righteousness of God, it is a gift, right? It is a gift of God by grace, nothing that anybody ever earns, and that gift is the Son he sent, his substitutionary atonement. That's what he did. In Jesus Christ and sending him for our sins. And so we find forgiveness, right, in that substitutionary atonement. We get the righteousness imputed to us also. Our sins are forgiven. Our righteousness becomes the righteousness of God. But the other thing that happens is the gift of salvation begins an inward transformation. And this always accompanies salvation. There's an inward transformation. Has to be. Wasn't the Spirit before. The Spirit is there now. The Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is holy. So they go hand in hand. And it's a transformation from serving the old master of sin to serving the new master, which is God. And this is that it's a transition from the natural man, which we still have the natural man. We still have the flesh, right? To the spiritual man. And that transition, that's a really nice kind of peaceful word. But it is, as we saw last week, it's a war, right? It's a war. Yeah. You guys identify with that. That makes sense to us. I mean, we're like, I know the war inside me to obey the Spirit and to resist the flesh. And, you know, those two things, they don't like each other. They hate each other. So the flesh says elsewhere, lusts after the Spirit, against it, right? So we fully identify with that. Whereas we didn't before, we didn't. The other thing about that transition is it's not instantaneous. We wish it was. There are places, some people who say that it is possible to achieve a complete sanctification in this life. I say that's completely absurd. But the other thing is that it's only possible by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, this transition, right? And so we're going to look at that. Some of that this morning. And this chapter 8, is as Jeff said, it's the pearl of almost of Scripture, right? But But it's a magnificent chapter. This chapter speaks more about the Holy Spirit than any other in Scripture. And so I always like to keep those things in mind, like when I need to go somewhere to find something like that. Where do I go if I want to reference something? If I want to look at a limited atonement or something, I go to John 6 and things, you know, think about those things. But anyway, it's good to have those earmarked in your head, you know, where the concentration is. And so there's that about it. But then there's just this, this whole thing is a discussion of how God handles our sanctification. It's not everything that's said about sanctification, of course, but it is how God handles it, right? He's Paul's talked about the, you know, how the penalty of sin is handled in Christ, and then this transition part, which is sanctification, he's going to look at more in depth in this chapter. So I broke this up. The first four verses were free from the penalty and power of sin. Somebody want to read the first four verses? Jen, thank you.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Perfect. Thank you. And of course, that I love how Paul's logic goes through here. He's very pretty much linear in his reasoning, and we start off with that same kind of approach here in this first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And as I was talking with Jeff before we started today, it was just one of the greatest verses in Scripture, maybe the greatest verse in Scripture, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And we have to ask, as I was beginning, why does he say therefore, right? And why does he say now? Does he mean now chronologically, or does he, at this point in my life as a Christian now, I'm doing well enough that that's the case? I don't think so. I think this is kind of, some think, okay, Paul's going back. He's built his case, as I mentioned in the beginning, right, of laid out all these arguments. And it's kind of like summarily he's saying, now, therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ, so to speak, like, I've proved convincingly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? It's kind of that kind of a statement, and I fully can see where that's the case. I also see where it's just referring back to the previous verse at the end of chapter 7, right, where he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew. Now there is no condemnation because he is the one, right, who could deliver Paul from this body of death. Right, he is the one who actually saves him, and so a couple of things there that could be referenced there, and that's an absolute. There is no condemnation, right? And it's in the present. Is no condemnation. It's gone. All the condemnation that a human being, if they believed in Christ, would receive is gone if they believed in him, right? Why? Because of God through Jesus Christ in chapter 7, verse 25, all sins have been forgiven. There remains no punishment for those who are joined to Christ, right? There remains no punishment. There's no purgatory. There's no wrathful treatment in this in the rest of this life, in the period of sanctification before we're glorified, right? There is discipline. That is certainly true, but there is not a wrathful rejection or a condemnation or the threat of condemnation of you didn't make it. You were didn't quite live up to all the standards of the law, and therefore you're condemned. Even though, you were saved at a certain point in time. All your sins formerly that you committed were forgiven, but you know, you didn't beat the curve. You didn't, you know, sorry. That's not the case. It is finished, right? Completely done. This is the other thing that magnifies the gift, right? We talk about our depravity and how much Christ took on the cross, but the fullness of the gift is also what makes us appreciate salvation through him. There's a couple of verses, there's many verses that talk about this, but Old Testament verse, so probably don't go too much, Micah 7:19, it says, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, right? Totally gone. As far as the east is from the west, right? From Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save forever, or to the utmost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so it's a complete work, right? There is no condemnation. So part of our experience in the sanctification is having that in mind, that there is no condemnation that we're exposed to. Okay, that isn't the nature of our relationship to God if we've been born again. It's a different relationship, which we'll see later towards the end of this section here. But believers have been set free. Okay, there is a new law within us that now prevails in those who have the Spirit of Christ in them. I remembered when Doug taught some time ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, and he underscored this verse, which I really appreciate. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And he's almost quoting it with me there. It's a great verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not where a perfect person is, there is freedom, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? So great verse. Great verse. You have to pay attention, right? In Paul's letter here, he uses law in different ways. He's not talking about the scriptural law when he says a law. In verse 2, he says for the law of the Spirit, right? That's not the word of God. He's talking about a regulative principle, right? Kind of like like a law of nature, gravity, right? That's works, it regulates, okay? It's a law in the sense that it is an inevitable phenomenon. That's what the definition of a natural law was in the dictionary. And it supersedes, that is, and it defeats the law of sin. There's that other law, right? Which dominates in the natural man. And if it does dominate, if sin prevails, if sin is the one that is the master in an individual, then it leads to death. And that death is the second death, right? And that's the second death of which would be condemnation. Okay. And I love here, I always love those but God statements, right? Some magnificent things, which lead up to, I love what it says here. God did what natural men cannot do. Okay. Man cannot achieve his freedom from sin by obeying the law. We know that. We've seen that numerous places. Instead, God sent Christ to do it for us. He sent Christ just as a man, in the same way that we are men or women. But he said in the likeness of sinful man, sinful flesh. He is the same humanity as we are, walked through the same world, but never sinned. Same humanity, but fully righteous, always did what was right. I always do what my Father tells me. And in the same sense, the same humanity to take our sin upon himself and endure our condemnation, right? That's what it means by he condemns sin in the flesh, in a real person. He condemned it in Christ. It was not a philosophical thing that happened. It was not a potential thing that happened, that Christ died potentially for people, and if they believe, then it's actual. He died actually as a human being, just like us, but without sin, right? Which is why he understands, and why it's effective. But also, he was God. And why, when God does it, there is no condemnation, right? There is no condemnation. The works of God are perfect. And if we latch onto that, there is no condemnation. Now, we want to make sure the ever-present criticism of this type of gospel is that if God does it all, the salvation, then people will take it for license. They'll take it for lawlessness, right? We always run into that. It says very plainly, it follows up in verse 4 here, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, right? So that was the point. That was the point of Christ dying, is so that he could send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could give us power, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we could actually obey God and please God, right? And so there is no condemnation from that. When we go over that, I was noticing, you know, we have that little phrase there, in Christ, and we use that a lot. How would you explain what that means in Christ? Christ had a cup here, and we're in the cup. Is that what he means? Or you ever thought about that much?
In verse 2?
I didn't hear what he said. Well, I was wondering, you know, there is that phrase, if we're in Christ, right? Yeah.
That phrase in Christ, verse 2.
Anybody? Kristen?
Well, we are part of the body of Christ, so I visualize it as all believers forming a body, which mm-hmm. is Christ. And so we are in Christ, and we know we have the Holy Spirit in us. So we have the same spirit is in us as is in Christ. So we are part of Christ. That's how I look at it.
Yeah, I think that's a good answer. Anybody else? Kathy?
I read this in the first line, for those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So the first one is in, and the other is through.
Is what?
So through.
Through Christ?
Mine is in and both.
In? Okay, okay.
So that's different.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, Matthew.
Well, I was going to say, I tend to see that as harking back to the first part of chapter 7, this example of a woman who's married, and she's bound by the law, her husband, unless he's dead, in which case he's been free. And it's like you said, there's this law in the body of death that is being destroyed. Christ is delivering me from that, so now I live to my new husband, if you will, right? So I live now under the law of Christ and the spirit of life through Christ. So kind of that that connection back to chapter 7. So because of that, that's the phrase, the law of the spirit of life through Christ, or the law of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ. It's got tied back to that. Freedom from the old law, but we are now bound by a different law, right? To a new husband, if you will.
I think that's really good because, for us, the marriage relationship is the one, and the two shall become one, right? That's really, I think that's a really good picture. And one of the, if not the closest, that we'll experience in life. And there's, like, going back to what Kristen said, it says that we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, right? And so the other place that I think is helpful also is in John 15:5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches, the one who remains in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing, right? And so there's that kind of dependence upon origination from, right, from the stock of, that sort of thing. There's, we live because he lives, and there is a little bit of a kind of a mysterious spiritual thing about that I can't completely explain, but we are joined to Christ. But there are different, anyway, there's just different ways of describing it in Scripture that give us insight. But obedience is achieved because we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And so, as I was thinking about this chapter, there's one of the things we always say, about that that problem of license, right? If God does the complete work in salvation, is that, well, one of the things that prevents us from sinning or just going off in license is that God disciplines. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices, so to speak. He will intervene in our lives and do things, and we know that. But as I was thinking about this more, the more powerful thing that I see here is the Spirit is within us. The Spirit is at work within us, resides in us, touches our conscience, right? Enlightens our conscience, enlightens our minds, is with us ever present, influencing our thoughts, knows our coming and going, right? Where can I go from your Spirit? That sort of thing. And so that's another, I think, big guardrail that God has in us, right? So, which is a relationship to him. He's a personality that we can quench, grieve, offend, right? So there is that. There is that living of the Holy Spirit within us, interacting with us. Okay, let me give you a minute. Does anybody want to comment on this first section?
Questions? Okay.
Okay. So let's move on then. Let's look at the next section, which I titled Two Laws. And it's verses 5 through 13. Somebody volunteer to read that?
Thank you, Greg.
For those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Thank you. And I broke these down, the two laws, the flesh and the Spirit, are those two laws. But since they're kind of intertwined, you know, they're contrasted throughout this section, I grouped them together, like the flesh, what it says about the flesh, and then what does it say about the Spirit. And so the flesh here, of course, is our sinful nature that is common to all men. Everybody naturally is born with that sinful nature. And ruled by that sinful nature and that is inherited from our parents, et cetera, all the way back to Adam that he passed on to us, right? And we know that. And but that's all there is, because remember in John he says that which is of the flesh is flesh. That's all there is. There is no spirit from the natural man. It's nothing spiritual. And without that, it cannot do anything spiritual. And so those that are according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh, as that is the preference. And I was noticing, as I was thinking about that, I said that last part, as that is its preference, right? The natural man actually prefers sinful things over holy things. I was thinking even when at times a natural man can have something in a legitimate way that God would approve of, he might take the sinful way instead. He might take the sinful provision instead because it's sinful. For example, you might hear of famous people that have tons of money, but they go to stores and they steal things, right? For the thrill of stealing, right? They go there for the thrill of stealing, even though they could buy it. So the preference is sin, right? And you extrapolate that out. There's lots of examples of that. There's married people that commit adultery, right? When they have a spouse, things like that. So it's just fascinating, the bent and the strength of that bent of the flesh is powerful. Yeah, when it says it's a law, it really is a law. What kinds of things would you say characterize, not actual sins, but just characteristics of a sinful or a natural person? What their mind? Yeah, oh, that's really good. Self-focus, self-expression, self-centered, self-justification, right? Yeah, I mean, you, in the middle of the gospel, if you start explaining to somebody that they're sinful, almost one of the automatic things to come is, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not that, I'm this, you know what I mean? What else? Anything else?
2 Corinthians 4, focus on the things that are seen rather than things that are unseen.
Perfect. Yep.
Tangible and attainable.
Right. Things right before us. No concern for the future life, for the eternal life. So much greater in comparison, time wise and quality wise, and different things. Human centered. Humanistic ideology looks to man's own devices to solve his problems, right? Psychology, different things, all those things. Says also that here that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Man, does not like God. I before I was saved, I did not like God. I would sit quietly to listen to my dad tell me about Christ. inside, I was just thinking, when is he done? When will this be over so I can leave? I did not want to hear about Christ or God. And I imagine that's no different. People don't want to hear about Christ or God. Hostile, a vehement anger towards God, right? People criticize God. They falsely criticize God, and it's a crazy thing, and his values. And this, we'll see, that is a direct contrast to, you know, someone who is ruled by the Spirit, who has peace, right? We'll talk about that later, but does not subject itself to the law of God. And today has even gotten to the point where it judges God's law. I don't accept the scriptures. I don't accept this part of the scriptures. I can determine which parts are valid, legitimate, parts that I agree with, parts that I would follow, but I don't follow all of it. I can discern which parts of it are truth or not, and which parts, you know, I would prefer to obey or not. Right? There is that. Even though scripture said how perfect the law of God is, how pure the law of God is, how infallible the law of God is, right? Does not subject itself to the law of God and is incapable of doing so. And I just scratched down that is probably the best description of the depravity of man in scripture. Incapable of subjecting itself to the law of God, right? Cannot do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Looks down upon it. Looks down upon them. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And if you are of the flesh and your mind is set on the flesh, you cannot please God, right? Cannot please God. Where else does it say that? Cannot please God. Without faith. Yeah, it's impossible. Right? You have to have faith. You have to have faith in God. You trust in him, trust in his character, trust in his omniscience, in his wisdom, in his power. You trust in all those things, in his character. But if you are of the flesh and have the mind of the flesh, you do not have the faith, and you therefore cannot please God. And this describes someone who does not have the Spirit and therefore does not belong to Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, if you are of the flesh and living according to the flesh, you must die as a punishment for your sin. I remembered when I was looking at that statement, you must die. Some years ago, a man said to me, this was like, oh, it's probably been 20 years, I think. You guys remember when they started cloning sheep? Yeah, it was like 20 years ago. They mapped the human genome. Remember that? I don't know. It was a big deal. But anyway, somebody said to me, oh, they're going to be able to keep people from dying. They'll be able to regenerate organs and parts of people and prevent death. And I said, no. God has said, you shall surely die. They will never do that. Impossible. You will die. And that is the end. That is the end result of a life under the law of the flesh. I'm going to break right there real quick. Anybody want to say anything about that description of a person who is ruled by the flesh?
I appreciate that. I never really thought before about the parallel passage over in Hebrews about without faith. So it seems like you've got to snap those two together, right? That if you're in the flesh, you cannot have faith. Those who are in the faith are not in the flesh. Yeah. We can still walk according to the flesh, but being in the flesh means you're not in the faith. If you're in faith, you're not in the flesh. No.
Yeah, and it's also, you know, I think it kind of speaks to
relationship, you know, more than serving the law too, is our desire, yes, is to be obedient, but to please Him. There is that relational part of it, not just to empty formal, you know, adherence to Christian ways, God's ways, but to please Him, right? And there's that's impossible. That's impossible if you're hostile towards Him, and you hate His law, and you think it's foolishness. You know, that's just impossible, right? So, okay, let's look quickly. This rule, the other law, the law of the Spirit. If you are born of Him, if you are born of the Holy Spirit, anybody who's ruled by the Holy Spirit has been born again. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We agreed to it. We agreed to believe and for the Holy Spirit to reside in us. We also agreed for Him to rule. Right? That's the... He puts that, He enlivens the Spirit within us to receive, right? To receive His Lordship, okay? It's another part of salvation. And those individuals who do that set their minds on the things of the Spirit, right? And it is life and peace, it says. Again, I wrote down, there is no condemnation, right? There's no threat of condemnation. There's life and peace. If you remember in John, where he's talking about Christ is the shepherd, I am the shepherd of the sheep, and I'm the door, and he says that, you know, those that believe in Him will go in and out and find pasture, right? It's kind of a funny thing to say right in the middle of that, well, you know, and I think what that means is there's no fear. They're protected. They're secure. They're provided for, right? There's no threat from the shepherd. The Christ was contrasting Himself with the bad shepherds who were self-interested. He's a different shepherd, right? And then it affords us life so that we can please God. If we have spiritual life, we then have faith, then we can please God and peace, right? Just in contrast, this was not in here, but our relationship to the Word is different. We receive the law of God, right? Submitting to it through the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's something new for us. We didn't have that before we were born again. Okay. And we are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. Okay? Doesn't mean if you were as effective as Martin Luther, then you belong to Christ. It means if the Spirit indwells you, you belong to Christ. You are just as much a Christian as anybody, as Paul the writer here, right? Greatest Christian. Spirit of a believer is alive because of the righteousness of Christ. The same Spirit that indwells a believer also raised Christ from the dead and indwells us and will give life to our mortal bodies. Will give life. There's a statement of fact. That's going to happen, not a conditional, right? The glorification will happen. We will get a glorified body. I like this other statement here in verse 12, not obligated to the flesh. What is he getting at there? Kathy? We had no choice. Yeah, we had no choice before but to serve that master, okay? But it's no longer our master. I like this. This is a really profound statement. It's no longer our master. We don't have to serve the flesh. I think about maybe besetting sins, stubborn sins. This is a good place to go to remind ourselves that there is the enabling of the Holy Spirit to overcome those things. We're not obligated anymore. The other thing that is seen in a person that's under the law of the Spirit of life is that they're putting to death the deeds of the body, right? And if that is happening, if we are putting to death the deeds of the body or the flesh, there's no condemnation, right? Because that indicates we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And all that are being led by the Spirit are sons of God, right? If we're being led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. Anybody want to comment on that section at all?
Dan, what translation are you working from?
Oh, is the NASB for me.
NASB, okay. Does it read to you in verse 12, like you're saying, we are debtors, just not to flesh? Is that kind of how you read that?
So the brother,
it's like he is stating that we are debtors, but making sure we understand to whom we owe that debt, and it is not flesh, right? Is that how you read that? Or does yours read more like he's saying we are not debtors to the flesh, and that's kind of the whole of what he's saying there?
Oh, I see. So then, brother, we are under flesh. Thought of it that way.
It doesn't seem like he really ever comes back to the idea of the debt or the bondage. Right? Because as you move forward there, it's adoption and freedom. But anyway, I just thought it seemed like interesting wording. It seems like he's affirmatively saying, at least the way mine reads, we are debtors. Which we know we are, to God.
Yes. Yeah, and what is that like? Does that mean,
you know, we have to work off, you know, a certain, you know, amount of debt? Kathy, were you going to say something? No.
Just a thought that popped into my head, the reference to the scripture that says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, that clearly says we're going to be serving someone, something.
Yes.
More like what Matthew's saying. And I think, you know, the amazing thing is we are under no obligation anymore to the sinful nature because of the Spirit.
You know, I think of bond slaves. You know, we are a bond slave to someone, to something.
Yeah.
And we turn away from the things of this world and trying to be satisfied by something can never really satisfy, or are we satisfied with the eternal, which is only going to come to our souls in Christ.
Okay. Well, let's quickly, as I said,
he moves from, you know, us being led by the Spirit to us actually being sons of God. And so, somebody want to read quickly verses 15 through 17.
Kathy?
For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory.
Thank you very much.
What do you make of that first part? How would you interpret that first part of 15? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What do you think he's talking about there?
Old nature.
The old nature? Okay. Anybody else? What's the first thing the Holy Spirit does to a human being? Or in approaching a human being? Before they're saved. Yeah, and I think that's what he was getting at. He's saying, look, the spirit that approached you initially when you were saved was a spirit of fear, right? To instill fear in you, that you are in jeopardy. Why? Because you have sinned, and then convicts that heart of sin, right? But here, there's been a great transition. That's not a relationship to God anymore. Our relationship has gone to sonship, and to a very dear place. Look how close, Abba Father. So there's a tremendous movement towards God in that sense. That's a great thing.
There is no condemnation. All our sins are taken care of. God did it in Christ. Okay, so there's no threat of that. There's no threat of rejection. There's no threat of no longer being a son of God at some point. You're always a son if you have become a son, right? I'm just going to quickly say this because my time is literally out. When I was thinking about this, I thought of my father growing up, and I never felt that. Even when he disciplined us, I never felt like he rejected us. I never felt like when, as he would say, he dusted our britches with his belt, and he did. But I never felt like he was trying to push us away. He was just trying to correct. He was chastening, and it was because he loved us. And I know that's not always the case with everybody's father. Sometimes it's not. But it really resonated with me that's how God relates to us. And we are out of time. Let me close in prayer, okay? Father God, thank you that we can call you our Father. We don't have to go through anybody. You are our Father. We can come right to you, right into your throne room. Because of Christ, because of that tremendous, complete work that Jesus Christ did, you sent him for us to complete that work that you had planned from eternity past. We were adopted long, long ago in your mind, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you that you lead us by your Spirit. We thank you that you transform us, help us to examine ourselves, Lord, and to be more spiritually minded and to think more on the things of the Spirit. Pray that you would bless the rest of the service today and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.